You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, you shall not eat any abomination. These are the animals you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. Every animal that parts the hoof and has the hoof cloven in two and chews the cud among the animals you may eat. Yet of those that chew the cud or have the hoof cloven, you shall not eat these: the camel, the hare, and the rock badger, because they chew the cud but do not part the hoof, are unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. Of all that are in the waters, you may eat these: whatever has fins and scales you may eat. And whatever does not have fins and scales you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. You may eat all clean birds. These are the ones that you shall not eat: the eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind. Again, by the way, proving that Baltimore is an unclean city because of the ravens. Anyway, the ostrich, the nighthawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl and the short-eared owl, the barn owl and the tawny owl, the carrion vulture and the gourmand, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe and the bat, and all winged insects are unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. All clean winged things you may eat. You shall not eat anything that has died naturally. You may give it to the sojourner who is within your towns, that he may eat it, and you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed and comes from the field year by year, and before the Lord your God in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and the flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, when the Lord your God blesses you, because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money, and bind up the money in your hand, and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses, and spend the money for whatever you desire: oxen, or sheep, or wine, or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat before the Lord your God, and rejoice, you and your household. And you shall not neglect a Levite who is within your town, and for he has no portion or inheritance with you. And at the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in this same year, and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your town, shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the works of your hands that you do. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. This is the manner of the release: every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land, and the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, if only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you, as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations. You shall not borrow, and you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. If among you one of your brothers shall become poor in any of your towns within your land, and the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. You shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, your release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake, for they will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, to the poor in your land. If your brother, a Hebrew man or Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this day. But if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl, and you'll put it through his ear in the door, and he shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave you shall do the same. It shall not seem hard to you when you let him go free from you, For at half the cost of a hired servant, he has served you 6 years. So the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. All the firstborn males that are born of your herd and flock, you shall dedicate to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You shall eat it, you and your household, before the Lord your God, year by year, at the place that the Lord will choose. But if it has any blemish, if it is lame or blind, or has any serious blemish, whatever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You shall eat it within your towns. The unclean and the clean alike may eat it, as though it was a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it out on the ground like water. What a strange world the Jewish people lived in. They lived in a world where people would cut themselves at funerals and perhaps shave off their eyebrows. They were tempted to eat rock badgers and bats and seagulls. I don't know that God would have to command us not to eat bats, but I could be wrong. It was a world where believers brought wine and strong drink before the Lord, and they drank, and they ate, and they rejoiced. There was no welfare system, so desperate cases could sell themselves into servitude for 7 years, and it could become permanent, but if it did become permanent, you took an awl and you shoved it through their ear onto the doorposts. And I don't know if you noticed your textual note, but what do we do with text notes like, the identity of many of these birds is uncertain. By the way, disproving, perhaps the raven wasn't unclean, so it's okay for Baltimore. The issue is that it's just weird. It's different. What do we do with this? Well, the medieval church allegorized it. So what happens is that the split hoof becomes the law and the gospel. And the only animal that you would eat would be an animal that rightly divided the word of truth with a split hoof and meditated on God's word by chewing the cud. Now, we could do that, but I don't think it's particularly helpful. And usually they would come up with something significantly helpful, like the birds of prey were wicked pastors and things of this nature. Maybe they were wicked congregants. I don't know. There are modern ways to allegorize the text. There are modern ways to sort of avoid what do we do with all of this stuff. The thing that we can't do is that we can't ignore the text. Now, there are a couple of ways to ignore the text. We cannot read it. We cannot study it. We cannot try to understand what it means. We can make it into a trivial pursuit issue. We can do what I did with it as a child. In my high school, it became very, very popular to get an earring for boys in their left ears, and they came and asked me what I thought of that, and I said, well, it's obviously a sign that you're a slave, and brought them to this text. They were as confused as I ought to have been. But we can argue about those sorts of things. We can make it into trivial pursuit. We can misapply it. We can do all kinds of things with it. But the best thing that we can do with the text is that we can come to it and we can see what it is that it teaches us more generally. And the first thing that we need to recognize is that much of the Old Testament law had a symbolic or a didactic purpose. In other words, it was to communicate some particular ideas to the people of God and about the gospel and who they were. And so if you look with me to chapter 14, verse 23, Moses tells us something extremely important for interpreting these things. It says, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. You see, the law had a purpose of teaching the people something about themselves and something about God so that they would fear God. What we sometimes call the civil and ceremonial law in the Old Testament was to teach something. We see this exhibited in chapter 15, verses 19 through 22. And look back with me there. The Jews were required to set aside the firstborn as a sacrifice to God. They had this incredibly neat system. You have a new lamb is born. It's the firstborn lamb. And you set it aside, and you raise it, and then you take it to the temple, and a portion of it is burned up on the altar, and a portion of it is part of a fellowship meal with God. In other words, if God accepted the sacrifice through fire and you ate the sacrifice, you and God were communing together with God. They had this big feast at the tabernacle. And so there was this beautiful picture occurring with fellowship with God. God and man were sitting down together and eating just like they had at Mount Sinai. Remember that? When the elders went to the top of the mountain and they ate before the presence of God. The same idea is being communicated with the firstborn. Yeah, there is an exception. Now look to the exception in verse 21. But if there is any blemish, if it is lame or blind or has any serious blemish, whatever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You shall eat it within your towns. The unclean and the clean alike may eat it as though it were a gazelle or a deer. There's an exception clause. Now, obviously, it has nothing to do with the fact that there's a health issue here because they're still eating the thing. Well, why is that? God told Moses in Exodus 14:11 that God makes the mute or deaf or the seeing or the blind. So the issue is not that God is somehow not taking responsibility for this animal. God didn't cause this animal. That's not what he's saying. It's just that the animal doesn't communicate the ideas that God wants to see expressed in the sacrifice. That's one of the ways that we know the sacrificial system is symbolic. It communicates some ideas, some ideas about theology and who God is. And what becomes clear in the New Testament is the sacrifice had to be perfect because it was representative of the Christ, the Lamb, without blemish and without spot. A blemished sacrifice, a maimed sacrifice, a lame sacrifice doesn't picture Jesus. It doesn't teach the lesson. And so when we come to God's law and when we come to passages like this in Deuteronomy, we don't want to turn it into a trivial pursuit case. We don't want to prescribe to ourselves something that's not intended by the text, because these things are symbolic of something that God is teaching us. The details are interesting. And there's a good chance that my son someday will be told, I just want you to understand that an earring in your left ear means that you were a slave in Egypt, and here you are, a free man, attempting to enslave yourself. It's a helpful illustration, but it's not what the text is about. We need to look to the larger purpose of the text. Now, the rest of our sermon this morning will be divided up into three points. Become a son of God. Become a son of God. Live like a treasured possession. And give like a son of God. Become a son of God. Live like a treasured possession. And give like a son of God. Now verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14 summarize for us almost all of the practical Christian life. Let me read it to you again. I'm going to skip part of it, but follow along. You are the sons of the Lord your God, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now the bit between the two verses is oftentimes what we're most interested in. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. Now, it's interesting, and we're going to come back to it and talk about it in a moment. But the main point is that believers are the sons of the Lord your God. They're different from everybody else in the world. Believers are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. Believers are different. God's point in this is that all his sons and daughters are supposed to live like it. But we have to begin by asking, how does one become a son of the Lord? Here's the deal. If you're here this morning and you're not a son or daughter of our Lord, this text does not have a lot to do with you. So it's incredibly important that we explore how is it that one becomes a son of the Lord of God. Now, we might be tempted to think, at least in the Old Testament, that the sons of the Lord were merely the children of Abraham. But this won't do. It's rejected in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we know this because there are Gentile exceptions like Rahab, and then you have the children of Abraham like Ishmael and Esau. And we're also told in the New Testament the biological relationship to Israel is secondary. It has always been secondary. Because Romans 9:6 tells us, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Well, so that means that to become a son of God does not necessarily mean to be biologically related to Abraham. Now, sometimes folks will argue that the thing that makes someone a son of God is obedience to God's law. If one obeys God's law, they are a child of God. But the text doesn't allow this either. Look back with me to chapter 15, verse 4, and then 5. Again, I will be kind of splitting out a little bit, but follow along in verse 4. There will be no poor among you. And then go to verse 5. If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I have commanded you today. A promise of God. There will be no more poor. Now go to verse 11. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. That's an interesting tension in the text, isn't it? And Moses puts out the law. Obey the law perfectly, and there will be no poor. And then he goes on to tell us in verse 13, essentially, you're not going to ever obey the law perfectly. So there's going to be poor in the land always. Careful reader of the Old Testament understood that Israel would never, ever have that promise that there would be no poor among them. Because of their lack of faith and their disobedience, there would always be poor in the land. Being a son of the Lord cannot be dependent on obeying God, because the people of God never strictly obeyed the voice of the Lord your God. So if being a son of the Lord requires strict obedience, it was never obtained in the Old Testament. And since our Lord Jesus Christ tells us you will always have the poor with you, it becomes clear that both in the New Testament and the Old Testament that God's people have never obeyed God perfectly. They have never obeyed God strictly. And if you are sitting here this morning and you believe that you are a child of God because you obey God better than the fellow next to you, you've completely misunderstood the text. So biology and obedience is no good. Our text goes on to say in verse 2, the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. I wanted to mention that if you're using a King James version this morning, it says a peculiar people, and I love that. And I think there's a sense in which, in a modern sense, we ought to be a peculiar people. But what that means in Old English is that you are the exclusive property of God. In the same way that Pastor Shane is peculiar because he wears knickers and therefore has a unique attribute, the people of God also are peculiar in that they are exclusively owned by God. They're different. The sons of God are then a people chosen by God and his treasured possession, his exclusive property. According to the rest of the Bible, the choosing of God's people is something that occurred before the foundation of the world. But then when did the sons of God become the treasured possession? Well, the answer is that God bought them, or that he redeemed them. He purchased them back. Moses reminds us of this in Deuteronomy 15:15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. God paid a ransom price for the people of Israel. He bought them back. He redeemed them. Well, what was the purchase price? How did God redeem them? Well, here are the terrible words of Exodus 13:15. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. The nation of Israel had to give a certain amount of money or a certain kind of sacrifice for the birth of the firstborn, because they had been redeemed from Egypt by the death of the Egyptian firstborn. The event that purchased Israel from Egypt was the death of the firstborn sons of Egypt. The sons of Abraham were spared because God allowed them to be passed over by the spotless blood of a lamb on their door. Now, horrifying, isn't it? The redemption of the people of Israel from Egypt was the firstborn of Egypt. It was a bloody price to pay. We might add that the price included the destruction of the most glittering and powerful nation of its day so that the Jews could leave and enter into the promised land. Imagine with me for a moment that the Pharaoh is standing before God on the day of judgment. God says, "You don't love me. You didn't honor me. You didn't believe in me." And Pharaoh responds, "You killed every firstborn in my nation. You put me in charge of the nation. You killed the firstborn. Of course I hate you. What do you think? I have every reason to hate you. You killed my firstborn son. You killed the firstborn of every animal in the entire nation. And you saved your own people because they killed a lamb. And you didn't tell me about it. Thanks." How does God respond? Or better yet, how is it that we would respond? We would need to say something like this: "Your sons and your nation was in rebellion against God, who is most holy and good. God told our father Adam that the punishment for sin was death, but you rejoiced in your sin, you mocked God, you trained your sons to sin. Even when Moses showed you miracle after miracle, you refused to obey God and love him. This alone is sufficient to condemn you. You loved God, you loved your sin, and you hated God. If there is more, you are complaining that God took away what you did not deserve and gave you what you did deserve. Your complaint is that God brought death to your nation, and that is the punishment for sin. For you, your nation, and your children sinned, and they deserve nothing but the wrath of God. God gave you what you deserved. But Pharaoh, let me tell you what God did. God sent his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God became a man, and the Son of God did not sin. He did not deserve death. He did not deserve the wrath of God. Yet he died, and he paid a ransom for the sons of God. The true and final ransom price for the people of God was not your sinful sons. The ransom price was not the firstborn ox or donkey of the people of Israel. No, these things were merely tokens of the true ransom. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, "We were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Ultimately and finally, God gave his innocent firstborn son to redeem the people of God from the wrath of God. Pharaoh, you're upset at God because he took away your firstborn son when you and your son deserved to die for your sins. But God gave his son, the perfect and spotless sacrifice, to die, so that you would have an opportunity to hear the gospel from Moses, so that you would be able to enjoy sunsets and the beauty of the Nile and all the power that you had and to use it for good. But you abused it and you rejected the gospel and you rejected the preaching of Moses. You have no complaint because God gave his firstborn son and his son did not deserve to die. Do you see how precious the sons of God are to him? Each and every one of us here this morning deserves to die for our sins. We deserve to redeem ourselves, to pay back to God what we owe for the fact that we hate God and that we have sinned against him. But that's not what God did. God does not make all of us go to hell, which is what we deserve. Instead, God loved us so much that he sent his son to die, to pay the price that we owe. This is something to marvel at. The pharaohs of the world whine about the fact, "Well, I lost my kingdom." You didn't deserve your kingdom. "My son didn't deserve to die," is God's response. And yet, he did die so that you would have an opportunity to believe the gospel and to enjoy the goodness of this world. God allowed his son to suffer what we deserve so that we might be saved. God gave his son the punishment so that we might be ransomed. Christian friends, when you walk out this door this morning, You have to live as a person who is precious in the sight of God. In the same way that you who are married or have seen weddings, look at that beautiful bride and her white and her makeup. That's the way that we go out into the world with that solemn joy. God has made me His. He has paid for me with the blood of Christ. He's made me beautiful when I was ugly. Well, let's come back to our question. How does one become a son of God? Well, listen to the words of John 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive Jesus Christ, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. You become a child of God by believing in the name of Jesus Christ, by agreeing with God that the thing you deserve is death, and trusting that Jesus Christ died so that you might be saved. Receiving Jesus Christ is to appreciate the price that God paid and to trust Him. And rejecting Jesus Christ, looking over at Jesus Christ and His work on the cross and saying, you know, that's not enough for me. I think that I need to add some good works to this. You know, God, I really appreciate the fact that Your Son died for me, but I'd really like You to look at the fact that I'm actually intrinsically beautiful. This is not just makeup, God. These are My good works. That is not to receive Christ, but rather to reject Him. Because then the precious offering of His Son's blood is not enough for you. If you have any questions, by the way, about how you can receive Christ, come and talk to me after the service. I'd love to tell you more. Now, Christians, we are the sons of the Lord God. We are God's treasured possession because we have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus. The poor Israelites were forced to consider the symbols of the firstborn and the sacrificial system. I mean, you know, the Jews have to meditate on why we don't mix wool and cotton and fish and all this other stuff. They have to think through all this complexity. It's sort of like a complex math problem to teach you an idea. They have to do all of this, but the Christian can look right to the cross of Christ. You see, all the symbols of the Old Testament are gathered up into the cross. And so instead of having to have this complicated life with shaving and everything else, all we have to do is look to Jesus and it communicates the same message. We are God's chosen people because He redeemed us from slavery. How should we then live? Well, let's look to verse 1 of chapter 14. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. For, cause, the reason, you are the people holy to the Lord your God. All of Christian life is gathered around this fact that we are God's precious possession and that we are holy. And what that means is that we are not supposed to mourn like pagans. Paul summarizes it for us this way in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. All the unbelievers in Moses' day apparently shaved off their eyebrows before going to a funeral sermon or a funeral service. In our church, it includes a sermon. But before going to a funeral service, they shaved off their eyebrows and they cut themselves. Why? We don't know. But they did all of these horrible things. Why? Because they had no hope. They were not God's treasured possession. And so they did these things to try to communicate ideas to the gods, maybe through something called sympathetic magic, maybe because they thought God would pay attention to them if they cut themselves, but they have no hope. And so they mourn like pagans. They didn't know that the Lamb of God was going to come and take away the sins of the world. And so they did horrible things to themselves. The sons of God then do not cut themselves for the dead. But neither do we pray or offer sacrifices for them. Because we are informed by the Bible of the truth. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is not in science or in good works or anything, but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When you die, you don't have your DNA stored somewhere so that you can be resurrected. It's not going to work that way. You will be resurrected. It will have nothing to do with DNA. God will take care of it. Our hope is not in science. We don't mourn like those who are not saved and do not know the truth. The treasured possession of God is a person who's believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and was bought with a price, and we do not grieve as others do who have no hope. We don't grieve like those who have false hope, but rather like God's people. And as David said when his son died, he cannot come to me, but I can go to him. We mourn with true hope. God's people hate sin, and they hate death, and they hate marring, and they hate disease. We grieve and weep when our friends and family die, but we do so within the limits of God's word. Jesus wept before the tomb of Lazarus, and we weep before the graves of our family and friends, but we do not despair because God is with us. The worst thing that I do as a pastor is preach sermons at the funerals of people who I don't think are saved. Because if you're not saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, I have no hope. And there is a delight as a Christian pastor to stand up and say, live like sister who followed Christ. We are assured that we will meet this person in heaven because they hoped in Christ alone. It goes beyond this, though. We don't eat abominations. Now, we're not under the Old Testament dietary law, but that means that we don't go to pagan temples and participate in a sacrificial meal and worship at the service. Rumblings keep coming out of China and Hong Kong about aborted babies being used in herbal medicines. We don't do stuff like that. We're Christians. That's gross. Christians don't do such things. There are abominations in both testaments. The abominations are not identical because the ceremonial and civil law was symbolic. But we don't eat babies. We don't use them for medication. There are abominations today. And at the same time, we must recognize the great joy of all the wonderful things that God has given us for sustenance. We are God's treasured possession, and He has given us the whole earth as our inheritance. Our text tells us that if an Israelite lived too far away to carry their tithe and to participate in the sacrificial meal at the tabernacle with the firstborn, what were they to do? Well, verses 25 and 26 of 14. Then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to a place that the Lord your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat it before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. So you're living way, way up in North Israel, and you've got this succulent sacrifice that you want to share with God, and it's just too far away. You sell it. And then you go down to wherever the tabernacle is at or to the temple and you sell it, and then you can spend the money on whatever you desire, on oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you sacrifice some of it and you eat it and consume it before God and rejoice. You're happy. It is a good thing. They were to praise God for all the wonderful things that He has given them, to rejoice because God has accepted their sacrifice. They are the friends of God, and He has given them good gifts to worship Him with. And they use them to worship God. Now, given our flesh, given the world that we live in, I have to fence this to keep our freedom from becoming licentiousness. Both the gluttonous consumption of food and drink is a sin. Let me read you some text to prove this. Ecclesiastes 10:16-17. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. The way of wisdom is not continual feasting and gluttony. Now, if wisdom literature is too gentle for you, let me give you a correction from Habakkuk 2:15-16. Woe to him who makes his neighbor drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and your utter shame will come upon your glory. Now we read in Revelation about the cup that is in God's hand, and it is the wrath of God. Getting drunk on food or drink or tempting others to that sin means that the cup of God's wrath will be poured out on you unless you flee to God for forgiveness. Throughout the Bible, drunkenness in particular is seen as a punishment of God and not some occasional pleasure. Staggering in your own vomit at college is not an initiation ritual. It's a punishment from God. Many Christians follow the model of John the Baptist and apparently Timothy by total abstinence. Now, having said all of this, Christians are to enjoy God's good gifts. We are told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:13, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And if you can't eat or drink to the glory of God, don't. Which is the case of Timothy and John the Baptist. Now the point is that we are supposed to rejoice over what God has given him and thank him for it. We're supposed to rejoice over Iowa sweet corn in butter and salt. We're supposed to rejoice over things like fresh strawberries and taco pizza and the spicy chicken sandwich that you may be getting at Chick-fil-A. We're supposed to rejoice over these things because God has given it to us. We're supposed to live as a precious possession. And living as a precious possession means that we can go down to the Brazilian steakhouse and we can eat and we can thank God for all of the wonderful gifts that He has given us. And we can go to a Chinese restaurant and we can thank God for all of the wonderful gifts that He has given us. And we can go to the Vietnamese restaurant and wonder about something called Bible tripe and whether or not it really is a precious gift. But some people like it. And as long as you can rejoice over it and enjoy it to the glory of God, praise God for it. Rejoice in it. Love it. Enjoy it. God loves you. His son died for you. You could at least thank him for the food. For the Christian, the whole life is supposed to be this preparation for the wedding banquet. Lovely. Wonderful. Now some days it's 110 degrees out and your makeup melts. But we're still supposed to be thanking God for it, rejoicing and being happy. God loves us. And if we've repented of our sins and believed on Jesus Christ, we're supposed to rejoice in eating and drinking before God. And we're supposed to live as God's precious possession. Or as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 4:1-3, since therefore God Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. You see, the Christian is a person who goes and he rejoices over all of God's good gifts, but he does not abuse them. He does not use them in a way forbidden by God. But when it's not forbidden by God, he rejoices in these things because they are from God. Now, our text also covers a particular way that we are to live as the sons of the Lord, and that is by giving like a son of God. In the New Covenant, all the complexity of the sabbatical year, the Jew-Gentile distinction, the yearly tithes, the third year tithes, and rules for sacrifices have all passed away. They've all been gathered together at the base of the cross because it is now the cross in which we see these things taught. In the Old Covenant, God's people were to learn to fear the Lord your God by the ceremonial and civil law of Moses. The law was the people's tutor or schoolmaster or guardian. But now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. A tithe of 10% on your income is a tutor, but it is no longer the law. Now there's something to learn from it, but it is not the law. Yet the passing of the ceremonial and civil law does not change the fact that we still live in the world of sin and death. And so Jesus reaffirms the truth that there will never cease to be poor in the land with the words, "For you always have the poor with you." In other words, there hasn't really been a change. Now, we've passed out from under the civil law, but there are still poor people to take care of. There are poor people in our congregations. There are poor people in our communities. And what does Mark add to Jesus' saying about there still being poor? He says, "And whenever you want, you can do good for them." The new covenant is not an excuse for being a jerk. It's not an excuse for not taking care of poor people. Christians are to care for the poor and for those who God expects to be supported in ministry. In the Old Covenant, ministry was done by the Levites, in the New Covenant by pastors and evangelists and missionaries. Now, Paul draws this passage in establishing how Christians give money in the church. So we read in chapter 15, verse 14, "As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give." And then we see this principle applied in 1 Corinthians 16:2. "On the first day of every week, each of you put something aside and store it up as he may prosper." Chapter 15 tells us how the sons of God are supposed to give to those who are in need among the sons of God. Our abundance at the present time should supply their needs so that their abundance may supply our need and there may be fairness. And so what this means is that the church gives me a salary and then I take a portion of that salary and give it back to the church. Why? Well, to support Brother Neil and Kathleen, and to give money to the Benevolent Fund, and to make sure that we have a roof over our head. And Brother Neil gives to the church, and some of that goes to me, and some of it goes to you. Because we're all sharing together. We all give with the Benevolent to the Benevolent Fund, recognizing there may be a day when you have to draw from the Benevolent Fund. Fairness. And if God so blesses you that you never ever have to draw from the Benevolent Fund, praise God! But if he doesn't bless you that way, you may need to go to the Benevolent Fund. Now, how should we give? Let's look to 15, verse 7. "You shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your brother, your poor brother, but you should open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart." It is the same in both the New Testament and the Old Testament. We are to give with an open hand and an open heart. But there's something that we need to note, and that is that we are to be supplying each other's needs, and we are only supposed to be supplying to each other's needs if it will be beneficial to the other. We're not supposed to be giving help to destroy each other, nor are we supposed to destroy ourselves by giving. Now, we should give sacrificially, but not destructively. The giving and the taking is to build up the giver and the recipient. Our text shows us that when a man or woman was impoverished in Israel, they were purchased to work for 7 years. And when they were done working, they were to be given the resources necessary to support themselves, grain, a flock, and wine and oil. Further, in the economy of Moses' day, the work provided, it cost less than half that of a hired servant, so it was often to the economic advantage of both parties as well. Now, all this is important, because we shouldn't be giving cash to people who are killing themselves on drugs and alcohol rather than eating. When I lived in Washington, D.C., people would come and ask me for money, and sometimes in Jesus' name, and I would offer to buy them a meal, and zero people took me up on food. I had a guy show me what I think was gangrene, and then show me a prescription for the antibiotics. And he said he needed $50. And I said, "Let's go to the pharmacy. Oh, it's too far away. Just give me the cash." No. I will. I have an hour and a half off. Congress is out of session. I will walk you to the pharmacy. I will buy you these pills. Nah. Don't you trust me? No, I don't. Don't trust you at all. I will buy you the antibiotics. He didn't really want the antibiotics. I don't know what he wanted. Maybe he wanted some more alcohol. Maybe he wanted some drugs. Not sure. The most helpful thing he could have done with the alcohol was pour it on that wound. But That's not what he wanted. The point is that we're not supposed to be giving to each other in a destructive way. And if we just throw our money out to poor people because they look sad, we're destroying them. That doesn't help anybody. It makes us feel better, but I think it makes us feel better in a sinful way. It is to be to the spiritual and physical advantage to the person that we are giving to. So we shouldn't provide funds to perpetually lazy people or people whose work ethic has been destroyed by the welfare system unless we can assist them in learning to work. The whole point of giving in the Bible is to serve each other and not to destroy. Now, Christian friends, much of the money that historically would have been given to the poor for support in our day is funneled through the government in taxes. And part of opening wide our hand to our brother, to the needy, and to the poor is done through taxes. And we need to be open-hearted about paying our taxes in the sense that it is used for good. But it also means that we have a responsibility as Christians to vote for politicians that are trying to help poor people and not destroy them. And I have to be honest, is that I am concerned that in general, in both parties, they are more concerned about a permanent voting bloc than they are about making sure that people have jobs and lives. They're much more concerned about attaching them to some kind of welfare so that whether the corporation has to survive on welfare or the individual has, it creates a permanent voting bloc. And part of our job as Christians in taking care of the poor means that we talk to politicians about actually taking care of the poor and not destroying them and not making them into the servant of welfare, whether it's corporate welfare or poor people's welfare. That's part of us being open-handed and open-hearted, is having really serious conversations with our representatives about what they're doing for the poor. Now, the reason that we are to give to our poor brother or sister in Christ, or just the needy, is because God promises, so the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. There is a particular blessing that comes in giving to the poor. And if you think, by the way, that that means that God is going to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise, you've misunderstood Job and the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it does mean that God will bless us for loving him and our neighbor. But the main and final motive for giving is not to be earning a blessing or getting a blessing. I don't even like the word earning. Getting a blessing. But is what God tells us in verse 15. You shall remember you were a slave to Egypt, or a slave to sin and death, and the Lord your God redeemed you. If you are here this morning and you've received Christ, you are God's precious treasure. And those who have been forgiven much, those who have been purchased with a great price, can give much because of what was given to us. Every good gift that God gives us is from Him, and we are to use them to honor His Son and to live as a precious possession of God before the world. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and pray that you would allow us to recognize who we are in Christ, and that each and every one of us would be in Christ, that we would give with an open hand, and that we would give because we recognize the price that was paid so that we might be your sons. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.